This reading is taken from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? For I go up to the heavens and you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is at the light, is as a light to you.
Amen. Thank you, Lynn. And Hazel, you're going to read to us from Romans 8.
So I'll break it with the headings that I've got here. And it's reading from the NIV version. Life through the Spirit. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. However, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Future glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he has already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, what we pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. More than conquerors. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How will he not also, along with him, give graciously give all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Hazel, and thanks, Lynn. We worship a God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. And that's a tricky one to get your head around. While I was at college, I came to the conclusion that you cannot explain the three in oneness of God. You can only attempt to describe it. One writer had a pretty good go at describing the three in oneness of God. William Paul Young, who wrote The Shack. I wonder if any of you have read it or maybe seen the film that came out quite recently. I guess I'll need to point over here. Oh, that worked. Brilliant. Thanks. So here's a still from The Shack, a picture. The Shack was number one on the New York Times bestseller list for a couple of years, I think, for a long, long time. Lots of people really, clearly really liked it. I found it breathtakingly ambitious as a book because Young, he kind of takes on the Trinity and why does God allow suffering in one book, and not even a particularly long book, actually. Very, very ambitious. Really, really interesting. So in The Shack, for those who don't know the story, it's about a man called Mac, who suffered a terrible tragedy. And he spends a weekend with God, whom he meets as three people. Jesus, seen here on the left. The Father, whom he meets as a mother, seen second from the right. And the Holy Spirit, whom he sees as a young Asian woman, and she's on the far right in this picture. I think some people were perhaps a bit alarmed about reading of God depicted as a woman. But actually, if you think about it, it's not really that controversial. Of course, God is not female, but then he's not male either. He's neither male nor female. Or maybe it's truer to say God is both male and female. Although we use the male pronoun when we talk about God, we don't really believe he's a man. And so the young Asian woman whom is here, the way he experiences meeting the Holy Spirit, her name is Sarayu, which is a Sanskrit word which means to flow or air or wind, that which is streaming. He meets with the Holy Spirit as this woman who is hard to look at because she's constantly moving. Now, the problem with depicting God as three people is it seems to undermine the oneness of God. But the problem with depicting God as one person is that it seems to neglect the three-in-oneness of God. And perhaps the Holy Spirit can be overlooked, as maybe he's the hardest to grasp, the hardest to get our minds around, and yet he is God. And he is a person who's absolutely vital to us as we live the Christian life, as Paul explains here in Romans. The Holy Spirit does a number of very, very important things. And in Romans 8, and thank you, Hazel, for reading the whole of it. It's a very long chapter, but I felt that all of it was really important for understanding what it is that Paul is saying here. And he tells us of a number of ways in which the Holy Spirit is crucial to our lives as Christians. So first of all, the Holy Spirit assures us of God's love. And so we read in verse 15 to 16, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, it might say sonship, but ladies, that includes you too. In other translations, a spirit of adoption. And adoption in the ancient world, much as it is today, involves taking on exactly the same rights as a biological child, becoming part of the family, taking the family name. Paul is saying that we have been adopted as God's children. And therefore, our relationship with God is a parent and child relationship. Well, it's a perfect parent and child relationship. If we've been fortunate enough to grow up with a parent or parents who showed us unconditional love, then we will probably instinctively understand the nature of the love that God has for us. But if we've had a difficult relationship with a parent, it may be harder for us to grasp the security that God offers us as a heavenly parent. Paul tells us that it is the job of the Holy Spirit to assure us of our status as children of God. And I love the fact that Romans 8 is bracketed by two amazing declarations. So in verse 1, there is no condemnation. And in verses 38 to 39, we read that there is no separation. God's anger has gone, and we will not be punished because of what Christ has done. And while life events or family disagreements, sickness, and ultimately death separates us from our human parents, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. I wonder if you know that deep in your heart. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to bring you that deep assurance. Maybe ask him to do so. The Holy Spirit assures us of God's love. He also enables us. The Holy Spirit is sometimes described as our helper, and he helps us, enables us to fulfill the requirements of God's law. And so we read in verses 3 to 4, and so he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to live as God wants us to live. God's people were not able to keep the law. We read about that time and time again in the Old Testament. And I'm sure that you know, as I know, how impossible I find it to live as God wants me to live. But Paul tells us that now the Holy Spirit lives in us, fulfilling the requirements of God's law. And so it's not that we're saved because we follow the law, but we are saved to follow it. We're not saved because we do the right things, but we're saved because we can't, and then given the power to live the way God wants us to live. I read a beautiful explanation of this once, a theologian called Donald Bailey, and he describes how God has these requirements of us. He wants us to live a certain way, but he knows that we can't, and so he supplies the obedience that we lack. God himself gives us the obedience that we can't give him. Isn't that amazing? How do we understand this? How do we make sense of this? I found myself thinking about the story of the elves and the shoemaker. A grim fairy tale where a poor shoemaker has just about enough shoe leather to make one pair of shoes, or two pairs in some versions, and he cuts out the leather, but then he goes to bed, and during the night while he's asleep, the little elves come and make up the shoes, and they're so beautifully made that the person who sells the shoes, who gives him lots of money to pay for these beautiful shoes, and the poor shoemaker is very happy. Is this the way the Holy Spirit works? Well, not quite, is it? It's true that the Holy Spirit does what we can't do. But of course, he doesn't work without our knowledge. He works through us with our permission as we allow him to do so. I remember a time, I think it was last summer, when we were working through the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And I was working on a sermon about, I think it was about Haggai, and I was really stuck. I was reading this the whole book of Haggai, it's not very long, and trying to prepare and pray and trying to write this sermon, and I thought, oh, this is pants, it really is. And I remember standing in the corridor outside our sanctuary at Lee Road on a Sunday morning, just before the start of a service, and I literally prayed, Lord, I don't think this sermon's very good, so just do what you want with it. I hope I've done the best I can, I think, so please just take it and do what you can, because I can't. And I've never had a reaction to a sermon like the reaction I had to that one. I had people emailing me and ringing me up and telling me, oh, it's amazing, I've been listening to it again in my car. That wasn't me. It really wasn't. This is the Holy Spirit who does what we cannot do. I don't know about you, I struggle a bit sometimes with Christian cliches. And there's one that is very true, I'm sure, but really bothers me. And it's when people talk about do something not in your own strength, but in God's strength. Don't do it in your own strength. I remember someone saying to me, are you doing it in your own strength? And I thought, well, I don't know what that means. What does it mean to do something in God's strength? Do I wave a magic wand? How does that work? And I wonder whether Paul is explaining here a little bit of how that works, that we can't do what God requires. And so we invite the Spirit in and he does what we cannot do. The Holy Spirit is our helper, but he's also our comforter. The Holy Spirit sustains us in tough times. And so Paul tells us, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The word groan is very visceral, isn't it? The Holy Spirit helps us when we're so helpless, we're so distraught, we can't pray, we don't know what to pray, we just feel awful, and he comes in and he sustains us and prays for us, Paul tells us here. John Stott, writing about this part of Romans, he said, some Christians grin too much and groan too little. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Some Christians grin too much and groan too little. And what he meant by that was that some Christians don't have a theology of pain. And he says, in Romans 8 here, we see here that there is pain. Paul is not saying everything's wonderful now, you Christians. He's not saying that at all. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul's writing in the context of persecution, of course. He talks about our present sufferings in Romans. And, of course, for Paul, these were very, very immediate. He and many of the Christians that he knew were suffering a terrible price, in many cases paying the ultimate price for their faith. In this country, that's not so much our reality. We don't experience persecution for our faith. But there is so much brokenness in our world, isn't there? And once you get beneath the surface, there is brokenness in all of our lives. I know that we can sometimes look at other people and think, they've got it all together. Their life's perfect. I've made that mistake myself. But everyone has struggles, don't they? We just don't talk about them. The Holy Spirit sustains us, even praying for us when we don't know what to pray. Another Christian cliche. But it was right here in Romans, so I thought, we've got to talk about it. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I wonder if it'd be fair to say that has been quite a misunderstood and misused verse in the Bible. Anyone agree with me on that? Possibly? And in the King James Version, and apologies to King James, we read, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And so we've had this idea, well, everything works out for the best. Everything works out the way God wants it to. But the New International Version has, I think, a much more helpful translation there. In all things, God works. He works in all things. He can come into a situation which is messed up and work in that situation. But it is by no means true to say everything works out
for what God wants, because that's frankly not true, is it? I've been going to Slimming World for a couple of years, and we've had a couple of people in our group have died, which has been really a shock. In fact, thinking about it, it has happened twice in the last 2 years. There was a man who, very young, I think he was probably only in his 30s at the very oldest, and he died very suddenly. I don't know exactly the circumstances. I didn't want to pry. There was a lady in her 60s, again, not elderly at all, and she had been unwell but died very suddenly. And at one point, we were chatting in the kitchen, as women do. There are men that go to the group, but we're mostly women. And I was about to say, life's rubbish sometimes, isn't it? And the person I was talking to said, everything happens for a reason. And I thought, oh, no. Obviously, I didn't tell her she was wrong, because that would have been partially very insensitive. But my reaction to things like that happen, I don't think it's right to say, well, everything happens for a reason. God's got a reason why it's happened. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. That's not what the Bible says to me, that sometimes terrible things happen. God can work in those things, but it doesn't stop them being terrible. And so I turn to The Shack again. And as I said, The Shack is a really interesting book where William Paul Young is trying to explore this idea of why terrible things happen. And he's very angry with God. Mac, the main character, is very angry with God. And there's a scene where he's sitting talking to the father, mother, and he's angry about what's happened to him. And the mother, God, says to him, just because I work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies doesn't mean I orchestrate the tragedies. Don't ever assume that my using something means that I caused it or that I need it to accomplish my purposes. That will only lead you to false notions about me. Grace doesn't depend on suffering to exist, but where there is suffering, you will find grace in many facets and colours. Just because I work incredible good out of unspeakable tragedies doesn't mean I orchestrate the tragedies. The sensitive, creative Holy Spirit sustains us in our weakness, comforts us in our suffering, and works good even in terrible situations. And perhaps most wonderfully, the Holy Spirit gives us hope, and it's the hope of future resurrection. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Now, I've read Romans 8 several times before, as you can imagine, but that really took me back when I was reading that to prepare for this morning. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. We're in an in-between time, in between the resurrection of Christ and his second coming. And so we often talk about the now and the not yet. We're saved now, but there's a sense in which we're waiting for a fuller salvation that is yet to come, when Christ comes again and he will wipe away every tear. And Paul says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. It's interesting, this idea of the Spirit being the first fruits, the first fruits of the harvest, the beginning, the first bit that can be harvested, the promise that the full harvest is yet to come. And Paul tells us that that's who the Holy Spirit is. He's given to us now the promise of the fullness of salvation that is coming. And so in the meantime, we wait. Not so patiently that we lose our expectation. I guess sometimes life can grind us down and we end up kind of losing sight of that hope completely because it feels like it's never going to come.
And we don't wait so enthusiastically that we forget that the fullness of salvation has not yet come. And I wonder if that's what John Stott's talking about when he says some of us grin too much and groan too little. Some of us feel that because we're Christians and we've been saved, everything should be great, and any sickness or any pain, we can pray it away. That's not what the Bible tells me. The Bible tells me we're in an in-between time when there will be sickness and there will be pain, and we wait for the hope of future salvation. I'd like to share with you, to finish, a picture book. And apologies, it's probably easiest to see on that screen there. This is a book that I came across when I was an English teacher. And although it purports to be a children's book, because adults generally don't read picture books, really, it's an awful lot more than a children's book. It's one of those books that's very deep, and I have found immensely helpful. It's called The Red Tree, and it's about a little girl who is going through a difficult time, and it doesn't explain what it is that's happening to her, but the book explains how she's feeling. And this picture here, you might be able to see, sort of in the bottom right-hand corner, a little red boat with a little face peeping up above the top, and that's the little girl in the story. And then what we've got is lots of ocean liners, massive boats, all crowding around her tiny little coracle. And in the top left it says, "Then all your troubles come at once." I'd just like to read the story to you. It's not very long, because this is a story that speaks to me very powerfully of hope. Now, you almost certainly won't be able to see that there is a red leaf in the bottom left of the picture. I can barely see it, and I know that it's there. But on every page of this book, there's a small red leaf somewhere in the picture. I'll just read to you, and I'll show you the end of the story when we get there. Sometimes the day begins with nothing to forward to, and things go from bad to worse. Darkness overcomes you. Nobody understands. The world is a deaf machine without sense or reason. Sometimes you wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, and wait, and wait. But nothing ever happens. Then all your troubles come at once. Wonderful things are passing you by. Terrible fates are inevitable. Sometimes you just don't know what you are supposed to do, or who you are meant to be, or where you are. And the day seems to end the way it began. But suddenly, there it is, right in front of you, bright and vivid, quietly waiting, just as you imagined it would be. The red tree in the story is a symbol of hope. And I found it very interesting as I reflected that actually Jesus talks about the great tree that grows out of the tiny mustard seed. And in the prophets we sometimes read of a great tree where birds will come and make their nest in its branches. It's an image that the Bible uses for future hope. And she goes through her whole day, and everything's terrible. And yet, on every page of the book, in every picture, there's a tiny red leaf. And it occurred to me that this is a little bit like the Christian life for us. That we have a promise of a great future hope. And the Holy Spirit is there to encourage us, to keep us going, to promise us that that hope is coming. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we thank you and we praise you. Our comforter, our helper, our friend, our advocate. Thank you that you do what we cannot do. Thank you that you care so much for us, that you groan with us, you groan with the whole of creation. And thank you that you bring the hope of future resurrection to live within us each day.